itself was focusing on the issue of strengthening the home, how to build strong homes for a strong country and for strong churches. And I was specifically asked to look at the subject of redefining marriage, and particularly to look at that from a historical perspective. Is this the first time that there have been efforts that have been made to try to redefine God's establishment of marriage? And that was my task. And I was assigned the responsibility of looking at that, particularly what we can learn about that from a biblical standpoint and even from secular history, how we see how man has tried to do that throughout the years. I think a lot of us have been thinking about that. And it's important for us to understand that this is not a new effort. From the very beginning, man has tried to redefine God's plan for marriage. But probably within our time and within our lifetime, we think of some things as going back to some events that happened back in September of 1996. Because of growing moves that were being made by the state of Hawaii to move towards the legalization of same-sex marriage, the United States Congress passed into law the Defense of Marriage Act that we probably all have heard on the news talked about as DOMA. One thing in particular that this law was aimed at was trying to protect states so that what happened in one state could not be bound upon another state. And one element of that particularly offered this definition of marriage. The word marriage means only a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife. And the word spouse refers only to a person of the opposite sex who is a husband and or a wife. Now, many of us, I think, would probably come fairly close to agreeing with that, because in many respects, that seems to reflect what the Bible teaches about the nature and the definition of marriage. Since that time, though, a number of things did happen. Since the time that DOMA was passed, there were a number of states that passed laws supposedly legalizing same-sex marriage. 9 states and the District of Columbia passed laws legalizing homosexual marriage. 4 others passed laws that would grant what they called civil unions between homosexuals. And there were, on the other side of the coin, 27 states that instituted constitutional amendments to their state constitutions that banned same-sex marriage. A few weeks ago, however, all of this was kind of turned on its head when, on June 26, 2013, in a United States Supreme Court case entitled The United States versus Windsor, the Supreme Court ruled that DOMA was unconstitutional. And as a result of that, couples in states that had legalized homosexual marriages could then receive the federal benefits. Now, one thing that I learned during this past week, there was a brother in Christ that is a deputy attorney general for the state of Tennessee, and he spoke, and he was also in an open forum that I participated in. And I was pleased to learn that while the media has probably made it seem as if this was just an out-and-out overturning of DOMA, in many respects, it was a very narrow decision. They did not yield to actually writing a redefinition of marriage. So they didn't change that. Also, what this basically does, if I understand it correctly, according to Brother Hudson, is that in those states that have legalized same-sex marriage, then benefits would have to be applied. In those states that have outlawed or banned same-sex marriage, then that's a different sort of issue. Now, it'll be interesting to see how that all plays out in time to come. You know, as Christians, we look at such things and we find it shocking. We find it disturbing. But I think it's important for us to understand that such things are not new. As the book of Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. What actually changed when the Supreme Court made decisions such as they have? You know, for Christians, has anything changed about the fact that we still are charged, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, to be salt and light to the world around us? Has anything changed about our responsibility when we have opportunity as individuals to stand and to shine as lights? You remember the way Paul put it in Philippians 2, verse 15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I hope that in the study that we look at this morning and Lord willing this evening, we will be able to encourage ourselves to recognize we're in the same fight, the same battle that people of God have been in throughout the centuries. And hopefully it will encourage us to be that salt and light that we ought to. You know, when we speak about the issue of redefinition, I think there is the inference that there is first and foremost a definition. And I think when it comes to the matter of marriage, that absolutely is the case. We as Christians believe and affirm that the Bible teaches us that it is God that established marriage and God defined what marriage is. I think a good place to start with this, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we have three elements that have sometimes been described as the marriage constitution. In that they spell out the parties involved in a marriage relationship, they spell out the nature of that. Genesis 2 verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, number one, and be joined to his wife, number two, and they shall become one flesh, number three. I'd like for us for a few moments to talk a little bit about this biblical marriage constitution, if you will. And let's start with the very first element, the leaving of father and mother. You know, Adam and Eve had no earthly father or mother that they had to leave. But every single one of their descendants from that time has to some extent or another had to leave father and mother. Now, this did not mean that they could not live together with their father or mother. There certainly are circumstances in which that may need to happen, and we see examples of that in Scripture. But what this is talking about is the importance of the establishment of a new and distinct family unit. I think there have been many times in which young couples that didn't really firmly recognize that got themselves into trouble because they didn't really see it as a new family that was established. In this marriage covenant, there is to be an independent and autonomous family unit that is established when that couple leaves father and mother. And I think we must recognize that as one element of this definition as God sets it. But notice secondly, be joined to his wife. Now, I'd ask you to notice something in the very wording of this element of the passage. It specifies the parties that are involved. The Hebrew word ish that is translated man. The Hebrew word isha that is translated woman. Man always means man, and woman always means woman. You are talking here about a man being joined to his wife. It does not suggest here that it is a man and his man. It does not suggest that it is a woman and her woman. Instead, it is a man and his wife. The word that is translated joined here is the Hebrew word davak. And it is defined as meaning, according to Strong's, to cling or to adhere. And it's figuratively even used of the idea of catching or to cleaving to one another. In Scripture, we see that there is not a specific outline and definition of what constitutes when someone has joined themselves to a mate. However, it is clear from John chapter 4 and verse 18 that this is not merely living together. It involves something happening that defines within a culture whether or not these two people are just friends, whether or not these two people are living together, whether or not these two people have in fact been joined to one another. You know, this varies from culture to culture. There are some cultures in which it might just simply be a matter of jumping over a broom. That defines that these two people are not just friends, they have been joined to one another. In others, it may be before the village elders, you announce your intention to be married, and in so doing, you have made that covenant with one another. In our own culture, it involves securing a marriage license. It involves speaking vows before witnesses, and that identifies within our culture that these two people have been married to one another. But I want us to notice the third element of this definition, and that is they become one flesh. It is only within the bounds of marriage that we see this one flesh relationship being allowed. Now, if you notice, this is a passage that is actually quoted by Jesus and is quoted by the Apostle Paul. And we find it in Matthew 19, in Mark 10, in 1 Corinthians 6, and in Ephesians 5. Now, if you've looked very carefully at this, you might notice that in Jesus' wording and in Paul's wording, it is a little bit different than the way most of our English translations of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 reads. Most of our English translations of Genesis will say, "and they shall become one flesh." But both Jesus and Paul will say, "the two shall become one flesh." Now, this reflects either a paraphrase. It's clear the parties that are involved. We've already noticed it's a man and his wife, so you just got two that are involved there. Or you may actually have evidence of a textual variant here. The Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint, that Greek translation that was done before the time of Jesus, they say it the same way that Jesus and Paul do. The two shall become one flesh. It is clear that what we are talking about here in the one flesh relationship also indicates the boundaries of the parties involved. We are not talking about a man and his wives. We are not talking about a woman and her husbands. We are talking about one man and one woman for life. But it is clear that what we are talking about in this constitutes the sexual contact that is allowable only within the relationship of marriage. It is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the sin that is committed when one commits fornication with a harlot, he quotes this passage and describes the fact that in doing so, one becomes one flesh with a harlot. Now, that doesn't mean that simply committing fornication outside of a marriage covenant constitutes marriage. Rather, instead, it is talking about the fact that marriage is the sole place in which this sexual contact of the one flesh relationship is allowed by God. Now, while it's true that Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 goes a long way in defining what God has in mind when He speaks of marriage or when He established marriage, we'd be mistaken if we were to think that this is the only place that Scripture offers us a definition of what marriage is. Go in your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2. And in Malachi chapter 2, I'd like us to read together verses 14 and 15. The text says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He, notice, not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." I've mentioned this from this pulpit or in Bible classes before, but often, and there may be few that have experienced this, whenever someone asks me if I would do a wedding ceremony for them, I insist that they sit down with me first and look at what the Bible has to say about marriage. And one of the things that I will do in the course of talking about them is I will ask them the question, at its most basic level, what is marriage? And depending upon the maturity of the folks that are involved, we may get some different answers. But I'll take them to Malachi chapter 2. And one of the things that I try to get them to recognize and to look at its most basic level, marriage is a covenant. Did you notice the way it is described here? Your wife by covenant. I think that's important to understand. Marriage is a promise. It is not chemistry. There's some chemistry involved in marriage. It is not magical. There'll be some magical times in marriage. But at its heart, it is a promise to be to someone, to fulfill a role that no other human being on earth can fulfill. Jesus confirms this in His description of the permanence of marriage in the Sermon on the Mount. You ever notice when He teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew chapter 5? It is sandwiched in between first a discussion about adultery in the heart in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, and then right before a discussion about honesty in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. It is a promise. It is a covenant. And I want us to notice that in this covenant, the text also describes that God acts as witness. I think that's important for us to recognize. When we're talking about marriage as God defines it, we're not talking about something that is purely a human activity. God is involved in every lawful marriage covenant as witness. I've compared it a little bit to the idea of one who is a notary public. You know, what happens if you ever need to get something notarized? You go to the bank or you go to where a notary is, and that notary puts his or her seal on a document to show maybe that you've signed it or to show that a transaction took place. Here, the text describes God as acting as witness, but beyond that, God is the one who makes them one. Why is it so important for us to properly define who are the proper parties in a lawful, God-joined marriage relationship? Because God is the one that makes those parties one. Whether you're talking about two people that don't have the right to enter into such a covenant because they are of the same gender, or you're talking about two people that don't have the right to enter into such a covenant because they are lawfully joined to another, it is God that makes people one when they lawfully have a right to engage in such a covenant. Jesus reinforces this when in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, he makes the statement, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Not every covenant is a God-joined covenant. I want us, in the remainder of our lesson this morning, and then we'll finish it off tonight, to look at some redefinitions that run throughout history. We're going to look at five major efforts to redefine marriage throughout history. And there are many, many things that we could look at. And you may wonder, as we look at this in some detail, why is it that we're going over this? Why are we looking at this in such detail? And I want to offer a little bit of an explanation for that. I think one of the biggest things that we struggle with as Christians in this whole issue that we're facing in our generation at the time is discouragement. As we see the changes that have happened, you know, those of you who are older than I am, you can see how you remember a time when marriage and divorce was not very well accepted. You can see how that's changed. You can remember a time when it was shameful for someone to be intimate outside of marriage, and it's still unlawful according to God's word, but it's accepted in our culture. And now you see this redefinition that is issued on a public level with respect to marriage. That's discouraging, isn't it? Well, I want us to understand that as bad as those things are, and as bad as they are becoming, we need to recognize that it is not the first time in human history that man has asserted himself to try to change God's plan. And in fact, we must recognize that while it's bad, it's not as bad as it's been in the past. And in fact, we need to recognize that the gospel was born at a time in which the man's attempts to redefine God's view of marriage were much more skewed than they are today. We're going to look at five basic attempts. We're going to look at polygamy, homosexuality, and then tonight we're going to look at sex outside of marriage, divorce and remarriage, and finally some human attempts to try to control and define marriage. Now, the first one we're going to look at is polygamy. And you may look at this and think, well, why would we spend much time on this? You know, I don't know anybody that's a polygamist. I don't, there aren't those kinds of things that are going on. Well, we can watch on television that there are, in fact, those that continue this practice. There's a real irony that we need to understand, because as Jesus has redefined and broadened the definition of adultery and the permanence of marriage, we need to properly recognize that we live in a culture in which if what Jesus taught about marriage in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 is sound and accurate, which it is, then we've got culturally sanctioned polygamy going on all around us when you have those that are unscripturally divorced and remarried. But aside from that, I want us to understand that when you're talking about that which is just generally accepted as polygamy, we're talking about something that is one of the very first attempts to redefine marriage. But also we're talking about something that some of the very struggles that we face today in our country go back to some struggles that were fought in previous centuries over this very issue. Let's see if we can illustrate what I mean. The very first record of polygamy that's given in Scripture comes in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19 in the account of one of the descendants of Cain. Cain's great-great-grandson, Lamech, is described as having married two wives, Adah and Zillah. Now, it's interesting because, as is occasionally the case in Scripture, there is no divine comments about that. It simply comes in the record of what the family of Cain did. Now, that being the case, we have to look very carefully at how far we take what we say about it. The next example that's given in Scripture comes in the life of one we're more familiar with, and that is at long after the flood in the account of Abraham. Abram and Sarah seem to follow through with what had become a custom of their time. And I'll see if I can prove that a little bit later, that if a woman was not able to bear a child, what she was allowed to do, at least so far as their culture viewed it, is she could give one of her servants to her husband. So it became something by which she was, in a way, kind of giving her own child through the servant, so to speak. Now, we'll get back to that in a moment. We'll see that this was followed in the life of Abraham's grandson. Jacob would, in fact, be tricked into marrying two wives. You remember he only wanted to marry Rachel, but he's tricked into marrying Leah and Rachel, according to Genesis chapter 29, verses 15 through 30. Then, when Rachel was not able to conceive, she gave her servant Bilhah to Jacob. As Genesis 30, verse 4 tells us, as wife. We're not talking about just an adulterous kind of situation. Later, Leah also gave her servant Zilpah to him. Genesis 30, verse 9 and verse 12 tell us, as wife, when she thought that she could no longer conceive. Now, I want to talk for just a few moments about this, because I said they seem to have followed what their culture did. We have pretty significant evidence that the culture in Mesopotamia at this time, the culture even in the Near East at this time, seemed to allow what we might call concubine surrogacy. We have a surviving a text that is a part of what's called the Code of Hammurabi, which is a law code from Babylon that dates to the 18th century B.C. And within this law code, it specifies that it allowed a man to divorce his wife who had been unable to bear him children. But the wife had some recourse in the fact that if she wanted to prevent her husband from divorcing her, what she could do is, to avoid that, she could give her husband a slave girl in order to bear children. If she did not give him a slave girl, then he could either divorce her or he had the option of taking a concubine in order to bear children. Now, understand, I'm just telling you what the laws that were current within their area at this time allowed. We see another record of this in some Hurrian texts that come from the city of Nunzi that is near Kirkuk in modern-day Iraq. And here we have actually the text that basically kind of spells out in contractual form, and here's the couple's name, and it spells out if there's no bearing of children, then this man can get a slave girl and conceive from her. And we'll see that it allowed something in which a slave girl could be offered to a husband, and barrenness was also viewed as an excuse to take a second wife. Now, what am I saying with this? What I'm saying is that Abraham and Sarah seem to have followed simply what their culture was doing. Now, understand, God never commanded such customs. The family of Abraham seems to have followed these man-made customs of the people around them. Now, let's talk a little bit about this as we look to the biblical accounts of what we can understand about polygamy. And I want us to spend a few moments making a little bit of a distinction, because, first of all, I think that it's very easy for us sometimes to misunderstand what the Bible talks about when it speaks of concubines. We might have a tendency to look at this and think, well, that's just like somebody having a mistress today. Well, that's not exactly the case. Let me see if I can illustrate. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 1 describes the fact that after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife, Keturah. But it tells us in Genesis 25 and verse 6 that he also took other concubines. Now, this is not the modern idea of a mistress. I think the better way for us to conceive of this is a legal wife, but a wife of secondary rank. Probably a lot of it had to do with very rigid class structure. One who was of higher class would not be considered a concubine, but a primary wife. One who was a servant would be considered a concubine. Now, that's foreign to us. But we need to recognize that this, while it was a redefinition, Mosaic law did not condemn this. In fact, Mosaic law made provision to protect those that were a part of this, the concubine or the second wife, but Mosaic law did not forbid it. Now, how do we rationalize that in our mind? Well, I think probably Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8 may give us a little bit of a clue. You remember there where Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce. And he is questioned about what the law of Moses taught about it. And he goes back and says, from the beginning it wasn't so. God allowed this because of the hardness of your heart. I think we must see this and polygamy in general as an allowance, not an endorsement, until the law of Christ would come and reestablish and reinstate God's intent from the beginning. Now, the Bible says much more about polygamy than it does about concubinage. But we must understand that sometimes the line between the two is pretty hard to distinguish. For example, we noticed Keturah was Abraham's wife after Sarah died. And she's described that way in Genesis 25, verse 1. But 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32 calls the same woman his concubine. Now, I think we must recognize that in the same way, the law of Moses did allow for this to happen. I've heard brethren sometimes say, well, this was an innovation of man. It wasn't an innovation of man. It was an innovation of man that God considered sinful. Well, I think we have a difficult time saying under patriarchal law and under Mosaic law that God condemned it. For example, in Exodus chapter 21, verses 7 through 11, it says, if a man took a wife from foreign slaves, he could not diminish her status. Notice, quote, if he takes another wife. Now think about that in modern terms. If we're talking about that which is sinful, you know, would the New Testament say, well, repent and be baptized if you want to, but if you don't want to, don't do that. No, we're talking about something here that grants an allowance for it and does not condemn it. We see a similar thing in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17 there, as it talks about protecting the firstborn right of inheritance if a man has two wives. And I think that's important for us to understand. In the same way, how do we consider this? How do we rationalize this? I think we must understand that it is an allowance, not an endorsement. The Mosaic law, compared to other laws within ancient times, went a long way to try to protect the women that were involved in this. There was protection that would keep them from being taken advantage of and abused. This was not what God intended from the beginning, but all of this would be setting the stage for the law of Christ in which God would reinstate what He had established at the beginning. Under Christ, there's no question in the fact that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16, Romans chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Christ teaches the permanence of marriage. It is absolutely clear that no Christian can be a polygamist. It's clear, however, though, that polygamy has been something that's been a part of human history. There are some that are involved in some religions that will still practice it today, and concubinage is still practiced in some Asian countries. I want to spend the last part of our section talking about this. Looking at something, I said a few moments ago that there are some things that are going on right now that have been influenced by polygamy. What did I mean by that? Well, in more recent times, back in the 19th century, there was a man by the name of Joseph Smith who we know as the founder of the Mormon Church. He claimed to have received special revelation from God regarding what Mormons call plural marriage. Now, I want you to understand something. In the book that Smith had already put forward that they refer to as the Book of Mormon, I believe it's a false text, but they claim that it describes a revelation from God. Smith had already put this forth, making this statement: behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. Now, understand, we've already noticed the Bible didn't say that. It was a redefinition, but you don't see Mosaic and patriarchal law condemning it. Now, why do I mention that? Well, I mention it because Smith claimed to have another revelation in a section of a book that Mormons recognize called the Doctrine and Covenants. it made this claim that David and Solomon received many wives and concubines, and that was perfectly fine. Now, what do you have if you have one statement that clearly contradicts another statement? I want to tell you what it does is it shows the false nature of those claims. And I think this reveals very clearly that Mormonism is a man-made religion, because here you have two statements that completely contradict one another. But sadly, you find that in spite of that, many people accepted polygamy and many accepted this. Now, I want to explore just a little bit this second claim that he makes. And we'll notice that it not only contradicts Mormon scriptures, but it contradicts the Word of God itself. Smith claimed to have this vision in Doctrine and Covenants number 132. And I'd encourage you, if you've never had a chance to look at that, it's interesting. It shows you a lot about their thinking and their viewpoint. It starts off with a supposed answer to some of Smith's own questions. Why did the patriarchs have many wives? Why did, under the law of Moses, they have many wives? And the answer is given in a redefinition of marriage. What is given is that the text says, well, in most cases, covenants that are made, including marriage, that happen here on earth, they're only for life. But the text goes on to claim that there's another kind of covenant. And this is one that is, quote, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And Mormon leaders always have to kind of be involved in this. It always has to be something that's sanctioned by the Mormon church. But the claim is that these covenants shall be in full force when they are out of this world. Now, we've already seen Mormon documents contradicting one another. But does this remind you of any New Testament passage in Luke chapter 20, verse 35? Jesus said this, those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, when you have something that contradicts the Word of God, it once again clearly shows that it is counter to God. Your Mormon friends will say, well, we accept the Bible and we accept the Book of Mormon. Well, you've got a contradiction here. Which are you going to accept? And as for me and my house, we'll accept what the Word of God has to say. You know, many, in spite of these contradictions, the Mormons did accept and begin to practice polygamy. Many students of U.S. history are not aware of the fact that before the Civil War was fought, the United States almost went to war over the issue of polygamy. In fact, from what we understand, when the Mormons migrated into the area that would become Utah Territory, they had great hopes. They had hoped that they would be able to establish a very large area they called the State of Deseret that they hoped could be granted statehood into the United States. But there were, in fact, six failed attempts at statehood, all over this issue of polygamy. To their frustration, rather than granting statehood, the United States government established Utah Territory and began to regulate it under the control of the federal government. Many students of U.S. history may not be aware of the fact that we were so close to war. In fact, during the Buchanan administration, from May of 1857 to July of 1858, there were federal troops stationed around Utah Territory waiting to go to war with Mormon citizens and Mormon militia over this issue of polygamy. It was only through negotiation that war was averted. But we must understand that the environment that led up to the Civil War, slavery was not the only issue that was embroiled there. When, in fact, the Republican Party was established in their platform of 1856, they issued some very clear statements, not only opposing slavery, but they wanted, notice, they felt like it was the duty, the imperative duty of Congress to prohibit in the territories those twin relics of barbarism, polygamy, and slavery. In fact, when Abraham Lincoln came to the White House and the Republican Congress began to act upon what their platform had stated, they passed the Morrill Anti-Bigamy Act in July of 1862. And this act demanded a $500 fine and 5 years in prison for every person having a husband or wife living who shall marry any other person, whether married or single, in a territory of the United States. Now, look at that and you think, well, that should have done it, shouldn't it? Well, here's the problem. Abraham Lincoln had something else on his plate, and that is the Civil War. Lincoln signed the act, but he did not enforce it. out of fears that Utah Territory might side with the Confederacy. And in fact, it's kind of humorous. Brigham Young, who was the leader of the Mormons at the time, sent the assistant editor of the Mormon paper known as the Mormon Deseret News to Abraham Lincoln to see what he was going to do about this. And Lincoln compared it to a log when he was a kid that had fallen and it was too heavy to move. It was too hard to chop up. It was too wet to chop up. And so they just plow around it. He said, "You go and tell Brigham Young that if he will let me alone, I will let him alone." You know, think about how different the Civil War might have been if this had turned out where Utah Territory sided with the Confederacy or something like that. You know, after the Civil War, however, this attitude towards polygamy, this indifferent attitude did not continue. More acts were passed. In 1882, the Edmunds Anti-Polygamy Act made polygamy a felony, demanding that polygamists lose their right to vote, hold political office, or serve on a jury. During that time, 1,300 Mormons were imprisoned because of polygamy. This was appealed to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court upheld these laws banning polygamy. And in fact, there was one final act that was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. In 1887, the Edmunds-Tucker Anti-Polygamy Act further criminalized polygamy, and actually would have, if things hadn't changed, they would have seized most Mormon property. And when that happened, you ask your friends who are Mormons, you know, a lot of them will say, "Well, you know, we don't practice polygamy anymore." I wonder if most of them know why. When in fact this law was passed, it led the leader of the Mormons at the time, a man named Wilford Woodruff, to issue what's known as the Manifesto. This is now a part of their book, Doctrines and Covenants. And it basically says, laws have been passed banning this. The Supreme Court won't allow it. I'm going to urge my members not to practice it. We know that it's still practiced in some other areas. We know that some fundamentalist Mormons have continued to practice it. But that was the official end of polygamy within the Mormon Church. And only a few years later, Utah Territory was granted statehood. I want to look at one last redefinition and we'll bring our lesson to a close. And this relates directly to events that have been going on in our time. And that has to do with the issue of homosexuality. The very first example that's recorded in Scripture we are probably familiar with. And that comes in the accounts related to the men of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 5. When in fact God had determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, He sent angels to bring Lot out, and when the men of the city saw those angels, thinking they were just men, they approached the house and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And it's of course, we can see from the way it is translated in various translations, they thought they were men, and they wanted to have homosexual relations with them. It is clear from Lot's reaction to this how this was viewed under patriarchal law. He describes, he begs them not to act so wickedly. When the law of Moses comes onto the scene, it is equally clear how God views this. In describing the sin, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." But also the punishment, the death penalty, was required for those that engaged in this kind of behavior. And it's clear from that this was something that was not acceptable to the Lord. Now, I want to talk about something for a few moments, and I want to be as delicate with this as I possibly can, because I know that we have young people in our audience. There is another element of this that shows very clearly God's opposition to this practice that would have been much more an institutionalized part of the ancient world, and that is when it comes to the matter of pagan worship and idolatry. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we read this: "There shall be no ritual harlot," and I've put a transliteration of the Hebrew word, the feminine here, kedeshah, "of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one," and I put the same, here it's a masculine term, kadesh, "of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord." Now, as hard as it is for us to even imagine this and to think of it in these terms, in much of the ancient world, ritual prostitution was connected with idolatry, male and female. But it is very clear from this text as well that at least some of this involved homosexual behavior. And you'll notice the parallelism of the two verses here. First, the feminine, there was to be no female ritual harlot, and they weren't to accept the wages of a harlot. But then notice in the way it, in a very graphic way, seems to even describe the behavior, they were not to bring in the price of a dog. Now, this makes it very clear that God did not accept this, that this was considered sinful before God. Now, as clear as that seems to me, there are some scholars and even some homosexual advocates that will question this view. For example, I've got a set of books in my library called The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. And in its author on Kadesh, or in its entry on Kedeshah and Kadesh, it says this: although the two terms are generally associated with cultic prostitution, none of the passages offers any unequivocal evidence of such. Now, I would challenge that. We can see that this word in the feminine form is the very word that in Genesis chapter 38, verse 21 and 22, will use when Tamar dressed up like a harlot. That's the word associated with it. But in addition, as we just saw in this chart that I put, you can see in it, in the way it very graphically describes the behavior, that it is talking about male homosexual prostitution. If in fact the word Kadesh is talking about this, I think we have evidence from history that this was something practiced. And I have this written up that has a whole lot more evidence and information in about a 19-page document. And if any of you would like a copy of that, I'd be happy to give it to you. Let me just offer you a couple of examples. In the book of 2 Maccabees, that's a part of the Apocrypha that our Catholic friends accept, there is a historical section that talks about what happened when the Greeks controlled Israel during the period between the Old and the New Testaments. And it mentions that they carried on prostitution in the temple. And listen to the way that it words it. It describes that they consorted with, first, harlots, and then with women. Now, that could be talking about, well, professional women as opposed to just women that didn't do that regularly. But I think it also shows the possibility that it could be talking about male and female, comparing that with just female. I think this is so clear as well in a historical text written by the church historian Eusebius. Up until the time of Constantine, there was in fact a temple of Venus on Mount Lebanon that was destroyed by Constantine. That up till that time, there were male homosexual harlots that were involved in this practice on Mount Lebanon until he condemned it. Now, if in fact we can conclude that Kadesh referred to this, all throughout the Old Testament, sadly, it describes that in the days of Rehoboam, this was practiced. In the days of Jehoshaphat, this was practiced. In the days of Josiah and Asa, this was practiced. Even to the point that it was practiced by apostate Israelites in the temple of God itself. How shocking to imagine that this behavior would go on in such a way. Now, as we think about what the New Testament says about this, of course, Paul offers some of the clearest condemnations of this behavior that we can even imagine. And I want to, again, be as delicate as I can, but one of the things that I want to really offer to us that I think can dramatically help us see we're not where ancient people were is to think about a few things here for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul describes this kind of behavior carried on by fornicators and sodomites and homosexuals as that which is contrary to sound doctrine. It is Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 27, where he describes this practice, whether it's male with male, female with female, as vile, against nature, and shameful. But I want to offer one last example here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul uses two words. Most of our translations will render it homosexuals and sodomites, or effeminate, the King James would put it, to abusers of themselves with men, is the way the American Standard would put it. And it will describe this in a list of those behaviors that if one practices them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as delicately as possible, from what I understand, Paul uses here two terms, one that describes active participation in this sin, the other that describes passive participation. As hard as it is for us to even conceive of this, many in the ancient world thought there was nothing wrong with active participation. But they actually believed that passive participation was something only appropriate for a slave or for a boy. There is, in fact, evidence found in wedding contracts that will make it clear that this was something that was tolerated. You know, we look on the news and we see with abhorrence instances where maybe a Catholic priest will abuse a child, or where a coach has taken advantage of a child. Understand, the world into which the gospel was born actually thought that was okay. In fact, the practice of pederasty is basically the idea of an older man taking under his wings a boy. The boy satisfies the older man's needs, if you know what I mean. And the man mentors this boy. I offer here from Plato's Symposium a discussion where Socrates is sitting around at a drinking party talking with other men about what love is. And this individual that I'm quoting from here basically says, you know, that's the best thing when you've got an older man and a boy. Brethren, as disturbing as it is to even talk about these things and to think about this, we need to recognize that's the world into which the gospel was born. Those people that practice such things. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I want to end with one final element, and that is, while the Bible talks a good deal about homosexuality in general, it is true that within the biblical record, you don't have an example or an account of what we would call homosexual marriage. It is clear, however, that in ancient times, this was practiced widely. And in fact, I want to offer to you just one example in the life of someone that you might know or know of, and that is the Emperor Nero, who probably was the emperor when the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were put to death. Tacitus tells us that Nero was involved in one homosexual marriage in which he actually played the woman. He wore a veil. He went through all of the normal procedures that a Roman woman would. And he was the one that played the feminine side of that. But Nero also engaged in another marriage ceremony with a boy named Sporus. Now, you want to talk about twisted. I want to tell you just a little bit about this. Sporus, he actually had him castrated. Sporus, he dressed him like a woman. Sporus wore a veil. Had a wedding procession and all of that kind of thing. But why is it that Nero chose Sporus? Dio Cassius, a historian, a Roman historian, claims that Nero chose to marry Sporus because Sporus looked like Poppaea Sabina. Poppaea Sabina was Nero's dead wife. And Nero had come home from the races late one evening, and Sabina questioned him about that, and he got angry. They got in a fight. She was pregnant at the time. He kicked her in the stomach, and she died sometime after that. So he picks a boy that looks like Poppaea Sabina and marries her. And in fact, we can see how clear this twisted view of things was from the fact that when Nero himself is killed, one who was involved in his Praetorian Guard actually took Sporus for himself as his own companion, and then called him Poppaea from that time forward. I've got other evidence of other instances, and we see how widespread it was, but this would continue until after Constantine accepted faith in Jesus. This wouldn't be allowed anymore. It would be his sons that would pass a law in 342 A.D. that would make it criminal to engage in homosexual marriage, and in fact could call for the death penalty to be involved in this. This is the world into which the gospel was born. Things are bad in our day and age, but I think we need to understand they're not as bad as they have been. The gospel was born at a time much darker and the world into which we live. We must shine as lights. We must stand and tell the truth. We must oppose all of those efforts that man makes to try to redefine what God has set in place. But let's not grow discouraged. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God you have stumbled and you have fallen away, give us the opportunity to encourage you back to faithfulness. Won't you come while we stand and sing?